You'll remember the poem, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather have one walk with me than merely point the way. The eye's a better pupil and far more willing than the ear. Fine counsel, that can be confusing, but example, that's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs, and so on. And I think it's very important that Christ set the example. And by doing so, he showed us not only what to do, but he showed us how important prayer was to him. Observing his life, the disciples one day were motivated, and they had been with him on occasions when he alone was praying. You'll remember that in Luke it says that the Lord was praying alone, and the disciples were with him. Well, somewhere they were nearby. He was praying. But eventually they were motivated by the example of his life to one day say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And it was then, and only then, that Jesus began to talk about the precepts of prayer. Christ not only set the example, but in doing this, he demonstrated how very important prayer was to him. He habitually resorted to the wilderness for times of prayer. Not just on occasion, as some translations seem to suggest. For instance, a very familiar translation of this verse says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it sounds as though he did it once. That this recorded a specific occasion when he withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. But the Weiss translation and others bring out the fact that this was something that he did frequently. And his translation says, but he himself was withdrawing repeatedly. He was in the habit of withdrawing in the deserted regions and was praying. So this suggestion here, the example is here, that it happened repeatedly. And there are numerous occasions where we see the Lord withdrawing himself for prayer, because to him it was so important. And the most amazing thing to me in my study of Luke so far is this fact that I want to share with you now. Jesus had an insight into the importance of prayer that was absolutely astounding. It was amazing. And we see this in Luke 5:15 where we read, enormous crowds collected to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. But he slipped quietly away to deserted places for prayer. Now that is an astonishing thing. There were enormous crowds outside the door waiting to hear the gospel and to be healed. And what did Jesus do? He slipped out the back door. And he left those thousands of people, and I assume thousands, it wasn't uncommon for the enormous crowds in his day to reach to several thousand. He left that enormous crowd, and he went and he prayed. And I say he had an insight into the importance of prayer that I don't understand. I see his example. And it moves me and it motivates me and it amazes me. And I look at my life and I say to myself, self, you have a long way to go. You have a long way to go. I suppose all Christians profess to believe in the importance of prayer, but for many of us, there seems to be a discrepancy between what we say and what we do. Most of us wait for a convenient time before we pray. Most of us wait until we catch up on all of our work first. The work comes first. We mow the lawn. We get the housework done. We do the buying. We bank the money. We do all of these things. And then, if perchance there's a little time left over, we'll probably watch TV. Prayer comes last for many of us. It's a fact. Prayer held the highest of priorities among the early Christians. In Acts 2:42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayer." These early Christians continued steadfastly in doing four things, not 40. They continued steadfastly in doing four things, one of which was prayer. And there are more important things for us to do than time enough to do them. You will never get all of the important things done. There is not enough time to do all of the important things. And you have to be selective. You have to decide how you're going to spend your time and your life and what things you are going to do. And this week you've been challenged, perhaps, with many things. And you could leave here feeling very confused and frustrated about so many things that you need to work on. Where do you begin? You begin with one. And you take that one thing or those two things and you begin to work on those. And you spend some time on those. And you grow in that area of your life for a little while. And then you come over and you develop something else. And you don't try to run a three-ring circus. At the beginning of this year, I decided that one of the things that I needed in my life was to develop my prayer life. And I've worked on it since the beginning of the year, and I have to say I haven't made the kind of progress that I'd like to have seen made. But there's some. There's some progress. But it is the one thing, it is the primary thing that I'm trying to develop. Now, some of you, like Walt and Dave and so on, you have the capacity. You could perhaps work on six things at once, but the rest of us, we're kind of limited. You know what most of us are? We're Marthas. That's what we are. We're Marthas. And to all of the Marthas in the world, what does Jesus say? Let me read it to you from the Phillips. "You are worried and bothered about so many things. Not four, but 40. Only a few things are really needed, and perhaps only one. Mary has chosen the best part, and you must not take it away from her." Luke 10, 41 and 42. And you remember the story here. Martha wanted Mary to help with the chores. But in verse 39 we say that Mary settled down at the feet of Jesus and was listening to what he said. Mary had not engaged herself in the 40 things. She had exercised her priority list and selected the one that really counts. Only a few things are really needed, and one of these is prayer. And I want us now to observe three things that the Lord did that are good examples for us to follow. The first example is time alone with God. Now, it was not uncommon for the Lord to withdraw from people in order to be alone with God. We saw this in Luke 5:16, the verse we talked about earlier. We see it again in Luke 6:12, in the ninth chapter of Luke and other places. But the important thing here is that Jesus met with God. He did not meet with some religious routine. He didn't go back up into the hills with his Bible and his notebook and read two chapters in the Old Testament and two in the New and then go down through that prayer list. He didn't go through a routine. He didn't lose sight of God. He met with God. J.O. Frazier, in his book Behind the Ranges, says this: "Do not imagine that success and blessing in the work are absolutely conditional upon one spending a few hours daily on one's knees with unfailing regularity." Don't imagine that. Cast iron methods in spiritual matters are never free from objection. Why? Because we become mechanical with cast iron methods. Because we lose the sight, or we lose sight of the fact that in this relationship, it's a personal relationship with God, not something to do, not certain things to read, not certain things to pray about, but to have an encounter with God. And this is one of the real problems of the quiet time. We can avoid becoming mechanical, I think, by reminding ourselves that we are coming into His presence and that He is a person. He has intellect. And we should enter into some kind of relationship with Him. We come into His presence to wait upon Him. We do read His Word. But instead of making sure that I read my quota of chapters, if something from the very first verse I read seems to stand out or speaks to my heart, I should stop right there. I should forget about those other four chapters. And I should begin to meditate and talk to the Lord about that verse. Waiting on Him. Waiting on the Holy Spirit in the presence of God to bring something to mind. Maybe there was something I did yesterday that had offended my wife. And I often say, Lord, now, what about yesterday? Was there something that I need to go back and make right with someone? And I wait to see if something comes to mind. And I come into His presence, or we come into His presence, to worship Him and to give thanks and to praise Him. We come into His presence to pray for others, to review our plans for the day. And as we go over the planned activities of the day, the people we'll be seeing, the things we'll be doing, the places we'll be going, we ask that the Spirit of God would guide us in these things, would change our plans, that we would be sensitive to His leading, that we would be under the management of the Holy Spirit. And we come into His presence to offer ourselves to Him in service for whatever good purpose He might have for us that day. Time with God. Vital, practical. You know, sometimes I get a rather negative reaction to the question, what did you get in your quiet time today, son? You ever had anybody ask you this? What did you get in your quiet time? Well, there's only one good answer to that. And that's this. I didn't get. I gave. You see, if in our quiet time we go to get, that's a self-centered attitude. But we go to give worship. We go to give praise. We go to give ourselves. We go to pray for others. And if God chooses to speak to us from His Word that morning, that's wonderful. And on that morning, well, we got something. That's wonderful. But if we go into the quiet time always hoping to get, so often we're disappointed. At least I am, because I've found in my experience that God just doesn't speak to me every day from His Word. In addition to the regular quiet time, we ought to take extended times with the Lord. We can plan these in advance at the beginning of a week or at the beginning of a month. We can set aside a block of time. We can set aside a few hours, a half a day, a whole day. And then do as Christ did. We isolate ourselves. We drive out into the country. We hike to some remote spot. We rent a motel room. We get away from the people. We get away from the routine. We get some time with God. We can take a copy of Sandy's booklet. I think it's entitled How to Spend a Day Alone with the Lord. Practical helps. Some good suggestions. But the point of all this is that it's the privilege of every Christian. It's the privilege of every Christian to have the power of God in his life. And the way to experience that is to wait upon God. Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall be renewed. Example number two, from the life of Christ as recorded in Luke 9:28, we read, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went off with them to the mountain to pray. And the principle we see here is to pray with others. Pray alone, pray with others. We learn about prayer from praying with others, especially when it's a person who is a prayer. Someone who has gone a little further down this road of prayer and has some things that we can learn about. There's a lady who lives in Southern California, Mrs. Good, whose ministry is prayer. She lives entirely by faith. God provides her needs. She lives by faith, and she prays. She'll often attend a Graham meeting, not to go to the meetings, but to stay in her own room and pray, hour after hour, day after day. And on occasion, she has come to Glen Eyrie to pray for and with the navigator. And I have never prayed with anyone who prays like Mrs. Good. Pray with her is to learn something about prayer. And we can learn about prayer by praying with men and women who are more mature in the Lord than we. It's a wonderful experience. Another benefit of praying with others is found in Matthew 18:19, where the Lord says, "And I tell you once again that if two of you on earth shall agree in asking for anything, it will be granted to you by my heavenly Father." R.A. Torrey says there is power in the prayer of a single individual. There is far more power in the prayer of two people, and greater power still in the united prayer of still more. Praying together, that's something we can do. We can pray with our families. We can pray with our business associates. I imagine that many of us have very close personal friends with whom we have never prayed. We've never taken the initiative to say, well, let's have a word of prayer together before you leave. And if you have close friends you've never prayed with, you have a new experience of friendship the moment you pray with them. I can't quite put it into words. But when you pray with a person, you're drawn toward them. Your friendship becomes more personal. It's important to pray together. Thirdly, third example, Luke 6:12. Here we read, he spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples, and from them he chose 12, whom he also called apostles. I am going to assume that much of the time the Lord spent in prayer that night was in praying about which men to choose. He had many disciples who were following him in those days. And the time had come when he was to choose out of the large number a small group of men and make them apostles and bestow upon them power to cure and to heal and to preach and to carry on the work that he had begun. And the lesson that I think is applicable here for us is not so much the praying all night. I don't think there's any virtue in just deciding we're going to pray all night. I think there's a sense in which God has to be prevenient. He has to have given us a burden, a problem, some kind of a concern that evokes from our hearts, that evokes out of our lives this necessity of praying all night. But the principle that is so applicable to our daily life is this, that prayer should be the prelude to every decision. Someone has observed that God gave us a lot of leading when he gave us a brain, and this is true. It's necessary to think a thing through, to consider the various aspects of a decision, to get the opinions of others, to be objective. But when all of the thinking and all of the study and all of the analysis is finished, and when we have arrived at what seems to be the obvious conclusion, then it's time to take that matter in prayer to God. In Joshua, the 9th chapter, Joshua failed to do this. Do you remember that story? Israel was in the Promised Land, and they were moving across the Promised Land, wiping out the cities that were in the borders of the land that God had promised them. And one day into their camp came a small group of men, and they said, "Now our hometown is outside this area, this territory that you are interested in, but nevertheless we want to make an agreement with you. We want you to swear to us that you will not destroy our city. Now observe our clothes, how worn out they are. And see this bread that was fresh when we left our home. See how old and moldy and hard it is. And these wineskins which we brought are all worn out now, but when we started they were new." And it says that Joshua and the other leaders observed these obvious things, and they thought to themselves, yes, they have come from a far country. And they entered into an agreement, and they pledged themselves not to destroy the town that these men were from. And then they discovered a few days later that that town was just on the other side of the hill. But they had sworn they would not destroy it, and they could not. And the Holy Spirit points out to us that the mistake they made was they did the obvious. They did not bring that matter before the Lord in prayer. Joshua 9. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, the Lord tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge me, and I will direct thy paths." Now that's God's promise. And it's very important that we surrender our wills. Most of the decisions we make involve us in one way or another, and consequently we become emotionally involved with the decision. And we know how we want that decision to go. And so when we bring it before the Lord, we have to surrender our will. We have to say, "Lord, this is what I think. This is what I think ought to be done. This is what I would like to see done. But if this is not your will, then lead me in some other way." And this is sometimes difficult. Sometimes we are deeply involved emotionally. And sometimes it takes days or weeks to reach the place of emotional neutrality in prayer. That's very important. And then we have to be open to do even that which seems contrary to good logic. For instance, in the selection of Matthew was one of the men that Jesus chose that next morning. In the selection of Matthew and in the selection of Simon the Zealot as disciple, this is anything but logical. Matthew was a tax collector for Rome, and therefore a traitor to the nation. And Simon the Zealot was a fanatical nationalist. And he was sworn to assassinate every traitor he could lay his hands on. He was sworn in his commitment to assassinate Matthew. That's not logical, humanly speaking. How could two such men live at peace with one another? How could they ever give themselves to a common cause? But God led Jesus to choose these two men. And when you and I learn to get direction from the Lord for our decisions, we've come a long, long way in developing a very meaningful prayer life. Three examples from the Lord that we can follow. Also his example of how important prayer was to him. And then to remember that the only way to learn to pray is by praying. Reading books or hearing messages on prayer accomplishes nothing until we take some thought that we've read about or heard and we apply it. We do it. That is when we begin to grow in prayer. Neglect prayer and your praying gets worse. Right? Neglect prayer and it gets harder to pray. You have less conviction, less involvement. So the way to pray well is to pray much.